Our reading this evening is from John's Gospel and chapter 11. John chapter 11, reading from verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Amen. Chapter 11. Now, the passage that I read to you earlier on is obviously a long one. And if we were to try and work our way through it from beginning to end this evening, I think it could be quite a long night. So we're not going to do that, much as I would love to consider the first section of this narrative where Jesus receives this report that his friend Lazarus is ill and strangely decides to delay going to Bethany. Much as I would love to consider the next section of the narrative where Jesus does finally announce his intention to go to Bethany and receives this chorus of protest from his disciples in response. Much as I'd love to consider the section after that where Jesus arrives in Bethany and has this very moving encounter with Martha, in which he finally teases from her that wonderful confession, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." Much as I'd love to consider all of that, we're going to be restrained, we're going to be disciplined, we're going to confine ourselves instead to the business end of this narrative, where dialogue gives way to drama, where verbal exchanges give way to vivid events, and Jesus actually raises this man Lazarus. And what I would like us to do then is consider several ways in which he does this. So first of all, notice with me, he does it passionately. He does it passionately. One feature of televised sport these days seems to be the rapidity with which we move from the sporting event itself to the subsequent interviews with the participants in the sporting events. And however cliched it may have become, it's remarkable how often that question still gets asked: how do you feel about this event you've just been part of? How do you feel about winning this gold medal you've just won in Rio? How do you feel about missing out on a medal altogether? How do you feel about what has just happened? These reporters seem to work on the assumption that we are obsessed with the emotional state of our sportsmen and women. And you might almost say that John works with a similar assumption in this passage here. As he writes this narrative, he seems to assume that we as readers are, or at least should be, obsessed with the emotional state of the main character here, Jesus Christ. And of course, unlike the emotional state of Andy Murray or Wayne Rooney or Bradley Wiggins, the emotional state of Jesus Christ is genuinely fascinating. And so let's just look at what John does tell us about it. I think at least three distinct strands of Jesus' emotional state are evident here. So for one thing, the sympathy. Sympathy is definitely present in Jesus as he's there in Bethany on this day. It's manifest, isn't it, in that famous short statement in verse 35, Jesus wept. And I don't think that these are tears of bereavement because Jesus himself has lost a friend. Of course, Lazarus is a friend of Jesus, and Lazarus has died. But Jesus knows what's going to happen next. He's already told his disciples back in verse 11, "I'm going there to wake him up." So I don't think these are tears of bereavement on Jesus' part. Notice what seems to trigger them in terms of the sequence of events. Verse 33, he saw Mary weeping, and he saw others also weeping. And it's then in verse 35 that he weeps. And I think then these are tears of sympathy. It's as he sees Mary and Martha, particularly those two, others as well, but particularly these sisters, as he sees them so utterly brokenhearted. It's brokenheartedness, isn't it, that causes Mary to fall at Jesus' feet there in verse 32. Sometimes in the Gospels when people fall at Jesus' feet, it's in worship and adoration. Here it's in sheer brokenheartedness. This woman has been shattered by this event. And Jesus loves Mary. And as he sees how affected Mary is by what has happened, it's that that produces tears of sympathy in him. And it's at moments like this in the Gospels that our minds should go directly to Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And the profoundly sympathetic Jesus that we encounter in John 11, therefore, that's not simply the Jesus on earth. And that's now given way to a much harsher and grander Jesus as he reigns in heaven tonight. No, the Jesus who reigns in heaven tonight is the same Jesus who wept tears of sympathy in Bethany this day. And we need to remember that in our moments of brokenheartedness, when we feel like Mary, and the evil one will try to tempt us with the thought, he doesn't care. No point in going to Jesus now. Jesus is in heaven now. He's reigning over the cosmos now. He's got bigger things to think about than your temporary sadness. That's how he'll try to make us think, Jesus doesn't care. Don't bother him with your complaints. And I'm saying, Jesus does care. He's the same Jesus then and now. And in our griefs and sadnesses and brokenheartednesses, we may go to him and find the same sympathy that Mary found. We have a weeping Jesus still, a Jesus who still feels deeply the afflictions of his people. That's a tremendous comfort to us, isn't it? When we are going through veils of tears. Sympathy is evident. But then another emotion, distress. Distress. So in verse 33, John writes that at the end of the verse there that he was troubled. That word troubled. It's a word that John has used in quite a different context. Back in chapter 5 and verse 7, he's used it of water being stirred. You remember the story there of the pool and this idea, whether it was just an idea, whether there was any reality to it, we can't be entirely sure, but that the waters would sometimes be supernaturally stirred, and when they were, there was some kind of healing potential in them. But that's the word, waters being stirred. And here then it's not waters, here it's Jesus. He's inwardly stirred, he's agitated, we might say. Why is he agitated? Well, because he's come then into close contact here with death. This is Jesus encountering the reality of death, and as he encounters that, he's troubled, he's stirred within, he's agitated, John says. And I think that's so important. There's a kind of tension here in John 11. Because on the one hand, you have Jesus kind of belittling death, don't you? So his language there in verse 11, that Lazarus is asleep, I'm going there to wake him up. Death is just asleep. And that's a tremendously important emphasis, of course. And it reflects the fact that Jesus is the conqueror of death, and we'll talk about this later. Jesus is the conqueror of death, and he can reach into death. And so, yes, he can just dismiss death. Oh, it's just asleep. I can wake him up again. So on the one hand, we have that emphasis, Jesus belittling death. And yet on the other hand, we have another emphasis, Jesus troubled, Jesus agitated, Jesus finding death a harrowing thing to contemplate. And I think that in that tension, there's a great model for ourselves and what our attitude to death should be as believers. And yes, if we're trusting in Jesus Christ, we may belittle death. We may view it as asleep, because we know that death has lost its sting. And for all of us who are Christ, it will be, as Samuel Rutherford put it, the ferry boat that takes us to our beloved Savior. And we need to cling on to that. We don't face death the same way that the world around us faces death. It's not intimidating in the same way, formidable in the same way that it is to them, because we know that it cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That emphasis is vital, but surely so is this other emphasis. Yes, we should view death as something that has been conquered by Jesus Christ, and he has the power over it. But nonetheless, it's still real. And it's still ugly. And it's still something that should never have been. Death wasn't there in the original creation. It's an alien intrusion into God's perfect creation. It's an unnatural thing. The body and soul were meant to be always united. They weren't meant to be severed. It's a hideous, obscene, ugly thing. And we should have that emphasis too. We should find it disturbing. It's the naturalistic evolutionary worldview, isn't it, that says, oh, death is just so natural. Death is just part of the cycle. No, we as biblical Christians should say it's emphatically not natural. It's emphatically not part of the cycle. It's a disgusting thing that came into the world because of the evil one and because of sin. And so it's a hard tension to keep at times, that tension. But I'm saying Jesus is our model here, belittling death on the one hand, but disturbed by it on the other. So there's sympathy, there's distress. But then thirdly, and perhaps most strikingly and surprisingly, there's anger. There's anger. And you might say, well, where's that in the text? Well, it doesn't come across in our English translations. But that phrase we have in verse 33 and verse 38, translated here in the NIV, deeply moved. Deeply moved. It's an interesting word in Greek texts outside the New Testament. It's used of a horse snorting. Don Carson, in his commentary on John's Gospel, he says this: as applied to human beings, it invariably suggests anger, outrage, or emotional indignation. Jesus is angry here. Again, brought into close proximity with death, he's not only agitated and disturbed, more than that, he's even outraged and angered. And you might say, well, what's the point in that? Death is an inanimate force, an impersonal force. I mean, we as sinful, petulant human beings, we get angry with impersonal things, don't we? You're trying to pack your boot full of stuff to go away on holiday and the thing won't shut. And so you get angry with it and you shout at it and you try and force it shut. We get angry with impersonal things, but Jesus, he's perfect. Why is he angry with death? What's the point in that? Well, surely the answer is he's not really angry with death. He's angry with the one apart from whom there would be no death. The one who stands behind all the miseries of this world, all the miseries of this life ultimately. Not least death, Satan himself. It's the same reason why in Luke 4, verse 39, have you ever noticed this? Jesus is angry with a fever. Peter's mother-in-law has a fever, and Jesus heals her of it, but that's not how Luke describes what happens. He says he rebuked the fever, angry with a fever. Again, really, he's angry with the one apart from whom there would be no fevers. In Mark 4:39, he's angry with a storm. Again, what's the point of being angry with a storm? He rebukes a storm. Well, because really he's angry with the one apart from whom there would be no storms. It's Satan lurking behind all these miseries that Jesus is really so angry with. And I think this is a wonderful concept that we should appreciate and get our heads round, that here's Jesus, and throughout these 3 years of his public ministry, as he encounters misery after misery after misery, illness after paralysis after death, as he encounters each and every one, he's, as it were, getting more and more angry with the one who stands behind them all, until the day finally comes when he steps onto that battleground of Golgotha and, in burning rage against the evil one, smashes the head of the ancient serpent, and by doing so secures a coming day, a coming world, where there'll be no more miseries and there'll be no more evil one. It's a wonderful theme, the anger of Jesus against the enemy whose head he had come to crush. And so I'm saying then that this raising of Lazarus, Jesus doesn't just do it stolidly and dispassionately, but with all these emotions bubbling away, sympathy, distress, and anger, he raises Lazarus. He does it passionately. Secondly, he does it powerfully. He does it powerfully. How does he do it? Verse 43, with a command. He called, "Lazarus, come out." Think about that. He doesn't hear, "Get out a box of medical equipment and start kind of doing things to Lazarus's body." If he had somehow reanimated Lazarus that way, it would still have been a miracle, but it wouldn't have been half as impressive. No, he simply tells him to do something he can't possibly do. Come out. He can't come out. He's dead. A dead man can't come out of a tomb. But somehow the command itself contains within it the power to facilitate the response to the command. And it's perhaps notable, John says he called in a loud voice, emphasizing this idea of his power, his control here. In Isaiah 8, verse 19, the prophet rails against the mediums and the wizards who whisper and mutter, Isaiah says. Why do they whisper and mutter? Because they are out of their depth, nervously dealing with forces beyond their control. Jesus isn't out of his depth. He doesn't tentatively and diffidently here take on death. He shouts at death. He orders death about. He tells death what to do. The power of Jesus. You may remember that scene 5 years ago, 2011. The city of Sirte in Libya. Colonel Gaddafi had been on the run and was discovered hiding in some big pipe or other just outside the city. And remember how he was discovered by a mob, a crowd of men, and some of them captured the scenes on mobile phones and such like. And it was quite a sight seeing this great, powerful dictator pitifully crying to this mob, "Don't shoot, don't shoot." And here in John 11, we have the great dictator, the great tyrant death, who has exercised this tyranny over mankind since the Garden of Eden. And here, that tyrant is pitifully, helplessly floundering at the feet of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is telling death what to do. That's the Savior we have. Do we realize the sheer power of our Jesus tonight? He's not simply gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He is that. He's wonderfully gentle. He's the tenderest Savior you could possibly have. But he's not just gentle and tender. He's mighty and powerful and great. And death is this flimsy little enemy before him. Get hold of this, that Jesus is strong. He does it passionately. He does it powerfully. Thirdly, notice with me, he does it painfully. He does it painfully. I'm referring to that intriguing detail in verse 39. Before raising Lazarus, there's this command, take away the stone. And you think, why does he do that? I mean, it seems unnecessary for one thing. I mean, if his voice can penetrate death, it can get through a stone. It doesn't need the stone to be removed in order that Lazarus can hear him. Lazarus can't hear him full stop. If he can hear him dead, he can hear him dead behind a stone. And not only is it unnecessary, but it's going to be deeply unpleasant for everyone. As Martha says, there's an odor. He's been there 4 days. And of course, if it's unpleasant for the bystanders generally, for Martha and Mary, it's deeply painful to have to see this sight, their brother, in the state that he's now in. And you kind of think, well, haven't these sisters gone through enough already? And okay, there's going to be a happy ending soon. They don't know yet that. Haven't they been through enough already without Jesus putting them through this further indignity of having to look into that tomb and the sight that awaits them there? Why does he do this? Well, he explains, doesn't he, Jesus, in verse 40. He wants them to see the glory of God. He wants them to see the glory of God. And I think the point is this. That here's Martha then, and she has this picture of Lazarus in that tomb. She has her mental picture of him, the Lazarus that she and her sister had buried there 4 days earlier. And of course he wasn't in his prime then, he was dead, but at least he was recognizable as Lazarus. And the concept then of him being raised back to life, the Lazarus that they remember putting in that cave, the concept of him being raised back to life, well, that was pretty impressive. She would perceive in that a pretty significant display of the glory of God. But you see, if she sees Lazarus as he now is, 4 days later, this decomposing corpse, not recognizable anymore. The concept of that Lazarus being raised, well, that's not just impressive, that's mind-blowing. And in that, she will perceive an even greater display of the glory of God. And so you see the point then, that Mary and Martha had to undergo this further stab of pain in order that they might see a greater display of the glory of God in all of this. And isn't there an abiding principle there? Isn't that how God perhaps often works? I support York City Football Club. That's not a joke. That's a serious statement. And when I was a teenager then, I had a season ticket there, and so saw lots and lots of games. But there are perhaps two or three games which have particularly stuck in my mind over the years. Why have those games, those matches, stuck in my mind? Well, because they were ones where there was an amazing comeback. So York were perhaps 3 or 4 goals down at half time, and then they came back and drew, or perhaps even won, the game. And in those second half performances then, you saw York City in their full glory. This dynamic, attacking, flowing, energetic football. But of course, what I forget all these years later is how painful it was during the first 45 minutes of the game, when goal after goal was going in at the wrong end, and you attempted to walk out of the stadium, and it was so depressing and so humiliating. In order to see York City in their full glory coming back from 4 goals down. First, I had to go through the pain of seeing them go 4 goals down. And that's how God is working here then with Martha. In order to see a real display of the glory of God, she has to undergo a real, really severe bout, stab of pain. And perhaps tonight, you're there in that place, and things are really painful. And you think, Lord, haven't I gone through enough? Does it have to be this now as well? Another humiliation, another difficulty, another problem, another setback. And perhaps it's this same principle at work, that God doesn't just want you to see a little display of his glory, a medium-sized display of his glory, but a whacking great big display of his glory in your life. He does it painfully. Fourthly, notice with me, he does it publicly. He does it publicly. Because it seems that from roughly verse 19 onwards, John really wants to emphasize this point, that it wasn't done in a corner, this miracle, but it was done in a very public setting. There were a lot of people milling around. He mentions the Jews several times from verse 19 onwards. Why does he emphasize that? What is their role in the whole thing? Well, I guess at one level he's probably simply saying that there were many eyewitnesses to this miracle. So here is arguably the greatest miracle that Jesus performs throughout his ministry. And John says, well, look, it wasn't kind of very conveniently just done in the presence of myself and one or two others, so that you've just got to take my word for it. No, he's saying to his first readers, look, there were tons of eyewitnesses. If you don't believe me, there will be people in Jerusalem today who were there on that day, and you can go and you can ask them about it. I think that's partly what John is doing here. And of course, that's an important point for us to remember, that all these great narratives that we have in the Gospels of Jesus doing mighty miracles, they don't come across, do they, as silly little fables? No, they come across as proper historical reportage. And the writers are keen that their first readers should understand them to be eyewitness accounts and to be verifiable. And you can go and you can check up on this, because that's the nature of the Gospels. We're not dealing with silly fables. We are dealing with eyewitness testimony. So that's an important point in itself. But more deeply, I think John wants to emphasize a couple of things with regard to these crowds. First of all, their logic. Notice their logic. Verses 36 and 37. So we have then some saying, as Jesus sheds these tears, we have some saying, see how he loved him. But notice then there's an immediate rebuttal from others. And the rebuttal is, but could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? You see what they're saying? They're saying, well, okay, he might be crying. It might look like he loved Lazarus. But if he really loved him, why didn't he get here sooner? Why didn't he come and heal the man? Why didn't he keep Lazarus from dying? If he really loved Lazarus, why is Lazarus dead in that grave? Doesn't look like love to us. Isn't that still the kind of thing that unbelievers will get at us with? When things go wrong in our lives, sometimes perhaps they will say to us, or we will hear them saying behind our backs, well, I thought you had this mighty Jesus as your Savior. If he's so mighty, why have you lost your job? Why are you ill? Why are things going so wrong in your life, when you've got this mighty Jesus as your Savior, supposedly? It's a powerful argument, that. It's a powerful taunt that sometimes may come our way. It's why we have to be absolutely clear on this point. We know Jesus loves us, not because of our circumstances, but because he died for us on a cross 2,000 years ago. So often we're fuzzy on that, and things are going well, and we say, oh, look how Jesus is showing his love to me because things are going so well in my life. Well, that's all very well, but what about a couple of years later when things are going pear-shaped? Does that mean Jesus doesn't love me anymore? No, we need to be clear. The gauge of Jesus' love is the cross, always the cross. Don't read Jesus' love for you from your circumstances, because your circumstances are volatile and they will change. And they will one day say to you, Jesus loves you. Another day they will say, Jesus hates you. No, read Jesus' love for you from the cross. That's how we know, and that doesn't change, and it's irrefutable and it's unalterable. Keep going to the cross and know Jesus loves you, because he went that far for you to save you from your sins. So there's their logic. And then the other interesting thing about this crowd is their responses in verses 45 and 46. I mean, this is astonishing, isn't it? Verse 45, we read, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. Well, we can understand that. But then you have verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now, let's be clear, they're not going to the Pharisees to try and evangelize the Pharisees. Oh, you should come and believe in Jesus too, because he's just raised someone from the dead. They're going to the Pharisees to conspire with the Pharisees in order that Jesus might be dealt with, that he might be arrested. That's what they're doing. And you think, is this really possible? They've seen Jesus raise a man from the dead. How can they not bow the knee to him as Messiah, as Lord, as the Son of God? But they don't. Instead, they're harder than ever, and they want to have Jesus arrested and put on a cross. Is there a more terrible revelation of the hardness of our human hearts by nature than that? That you can watch a man raised from the dead and want the raiser, Jesus Christ, arrested for it? That's the hardness of the human heart. It's why in all our evangelism, as we often put it, for all our words to men, persuading them to come to Christ, we need to be praying words to God that he might bring them to Christ, because they won't come simply by our persuasion. And you can use the best arguments in all the world and they won't come, because they could stand and watch Jesus raise Lazarus and they wouldn't come. No, only a mighty miracle can transform the human heart. Only a mighty miracle can bring a sinner dead in trespasses and sins to worship Jesus Christ. Without that miracle, they can observe all the evidence in the world and still hate Jesus Christ. How we need God to regenerate if men and women and boys and girls are going to come to the Savior. He does it publicly. But then one last thing before we close this evening. He does it provisionally. He does it provisionally. So he says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus does come out. And it's impressive then. He's raised a man from death. You can't get around that. It is wonderfully impressive. But at the same time, is there not something at least slightly undignified about verse 44? The dead man came out. Fantastic, amazing, yes. But he came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Again, Don Carson writes, a person so bound could hop and shuffle, but scarcely walk. And isn't there something slightly undignified then about this man? Yes, he emerges from the tomb and that's astonishing, but he kind of comes out groping his way forward out of this tomb. He can't see, he can't walk properly. And you cannot miss the contrast, can you, with what's going to happen a few chapters later, when there's going to be another empty tomb. And there the man isn't going to emerge all bound and shuffling, but rather the grave clothes are going to be left neatly folded in the tomb when Jesus emerges from the grave. And this is why I think we use the wrong vocabulary if we refer to this event as the resurrection of Lazarus. This is not a resurrection. Paul describes resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44. The body that is sown perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body, not meaning a non-physical body, but a body perfectly directed and controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's resurrection. Resurrection is not simply being restored to this mortal life with all its frailties. Resurrection is being raised to a new order of life, a new order of indestructible life where you will never die again. That's what happened to Jesus on that Sunday morning in that garden outside Jerusalem. That's what will happen to we who are believers one day. That's what will happen to Lazarus one day. But Lazarus, in fact, will wait as long for his resurrection as you and I will wait for ours. He didn't experience it on this day. In fact, I guess we might be tempted to envy Lazarus. What an exciting thing to happen, to be raised from the dead. Actually, Lazarus is one of just a few persons in history in the decidedly unenviable position of having to die twice. He died of some illness here, and then years later he must have died again. Now, this wasn't resurrection. This was reanimation. He was reanimated to the life he had had before, to one day die again. It's provisional. It's provisional. But it is, for all that, of course, a wonderfully powerful sign. This is not resurrection, but this is saying emphatically that the one calling Lazarus from the grave here is the resurrector. He's not here perform in resurrection, but he's showing he's the one who one day will perform resurrections on all his people. He's showing that his voice can reach into death itself. He's showing that even in death, his people are not beyond his reach. Like many of you, no doubt, we have breakdown cover for our car. If you could see our car and hear the noise it makes sometimes, you'd understand why. But breakdown cover then is very comforting when you're in Newcastle or driving from city to city, driving on motorways and so on. But when we kind of come up to the far northwest of Scotland, as we often do on holiday, and we're on these narrow roads, grass sometimes growing along the middle, even the sheep looking a bit lost, I sometimes wonder myself what would happen if we broke down here. Okay, they might come for me in Newcastle or Glasgow, perhaps even Inverness, but would they come for me when up in the wilds of the northwest of Scotland? Is there an invisible line somewhere just north of Inverness, and beyond that, you're beyond the pale, you're beyond the reach of the RAC. And we might think that about Jesus sometimes. Yes, he's a wonderfully faithful friend and companion throughout our lives on this earth. And we fall into all kinds of holes, all kinds of difficulties and problems, and he comes for us and he helps us. And he's so faithful in that way. Perhaps sometimes we think to ourselves, what about when I fall into the ultimate hole? The darkest hole of all. when I fall into the grip of death? Will he come for me there? Can he come for me there? Or will I finally find myself beyond the reach of this Savior? And John 11 is saying to us, he'll come for you. He can come for you there. The one who has come for you as you've fallen into every hole throughout your Christian life, he'll come for you still when you've fallen into the ultimate hole. It's not too deep and too dark and too murky for him. He can reach into there. His hand can get down into the depths of death even and pull you back up. And if you're his, one day it will. And on that great last day, when he returns, he will find you in death and he will bring you out to resurrection life. Those of you who aren't Christians tonight, don't you want a savior like that? We have all these politicians all throwing their solutions at us to all the problems of life. None of them even pretends that they can come for you when you're in death itself. And here's a Savior who will come for you when you've died, when death has got you in its disgusting claws. And you can have that Savior tonight. You can have the death reclaimer, Jesus Christ, as your Savior. You can come to him this night and you can say from this day onwards that even when I die, I'm safe because Jesus Christ will reach me in death. Come to Jesus Christ. There's no line you can step over where you're beyond his reach if you're his. You're never beyond the pale. He'll come for you. Come to him tonight, that this Jesus might be your Savior. Amen.